Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, and chapter 13 is where we're going to start reading. If you're using one of our green church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1081. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me. John chapter 13, and we're going to read into John chapter 14. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we're nearing the end of a study that we began a couple of months ago around the theme of eternity. And we have dealt with some of the issues of substance that we tend to avoid instinctively, and especially in our culture today. We've thought about death, the unavoidable. We've thought about judgment, the inescapable. We've thought about hell as the unmentionable. And last week, today, and God willing, we'll finish next week, we're thinking about heaven as the final resting place for the people of God. And so we're going to read from verse 31 of chapter 13 in John's Gospel today. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We're going to leave our reading there, and we pray God will help us to understand it as we study it together. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the section of the Bible that we read earlier, John chapter 13 and 14. If you would have your Bibles open in front of you, especially at the start of chapter 14, there you'll find the words we're going to be thinking about this morning. I want to begin this morning by trying to put ourselves into the position of those Italians whom Marco Polo, on his return from his great exploration of China, who, as they were trying to process his description of what he saw in China. Marco Polo went in the 13th century. He explored China. He explored some of its vast size. He was able to have an audience with effectively the first emperor of China. The wealth there was quite otherworldly. And so when he came back to Italy, he's trying to describe for the Italians what China was actually like. And of course, you can imagine the struggles, because the wealth and the size and the cultures were just so different. But at least he had a reference point. And the reference point was Italian life at that time. So he could say to them, "Well, you know that this is the way that we are as a culture. This is our wealth. But the wealth of China would be like this. This is our culture. Their culture is so very different. This is the size of our nation, but their nation is like that." And so he had a number of reference points, and he would use these reference points to try and conjure up in the minds of those he was speaking to something of what China was actually like. But it doesn't matter really how good his powers of description would be. It would not be the same as actually being there in the flesh to see it for themselves. Now, the same principle technically applies when we think about heaven. Because our minds are limited. We cannot take in a full understanding of the domain of God. And yet, the way in which we can hold on to some sort of understanding, however small it might be, of what heaven will be like, is through a series of reference points that enable us to understand something of what life is like here, and then project that forward almost into what life would be like in heaven. And so we have a number of images given to us that help us understand what heaven would be like. And it's not images that have been fed to us from some explorer who has come back from heaven and tries to decide or describe what he saw. Nor is it images or analogies or metaphors that spring to mind because we've read about some near-death experiences or some post-death experiences in certain novels that you may be able to purchase if you get an interest in that sort of thing. No, the images that we have, the links, the reference points, are given to us from the Bible. And so we can think of images such as a country and a city. We looked at that the previous time when we thought of Hebrews chapter 11. Elsewhere in the Bible, heaven is described as an inheritance. It's described as a kingdom. And here, in this passage, Jesus gives us his description or his terminology for what heaven would be. And he uses the term here, Father's house. So as we try and put together these different terms of country and city and inheritance and kingdom and house, we put them together and we realize we are not dealing with some non-physical realm. We are not dealing with some hocus-pocus pie in the sky and all that kind of jazz. We are dealing with something that is tangible, something that is literal, and something that will be physical. And so we're directed in these various different images to certain key truths about what heaven will be like. And this morning, we're going to unpack what Jesus teaches us when he uses his description of heaven, as he uses the words in verse 2, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" And so on. So we're going to think today about the Father's house. As ever, let's set the context. And the context here was trouble. The context here was difficulty. The contrast is quite important. The national Jewish religious leaders of the day viewed Jesus as a threat. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, viewed their security as bound up with him. And so they felt themselves to be safe and secure with Jesus. And that was great, apart from the fact the preceding verses have told us that Jesus has just made it clear to them he's not going to be there. So their security is about to be removed as far as they're concerned. When you add that to the fact that their most vocal, their most prominent disciple, the least likely disciple to let Jesus down, this guy Peter, when Jesus says that Peter's going to deny him, you can understand why the disciples at the beginning of chapter 14 are troubled. Because their security of being near to Jesus and a sense of togetherness as disciples, that's going to be removed. How are they going to cope? And so troubled, we could probably replace the word troubled with a whole host of other terms that would be included within that term. So they'd be bemused, they'd be questioning, they'd be anxious, there'd be a sense of fear, there'd be a sense of dread. And all of that, and probably a whole host more, was present in the minds of the disciples when Jesus was giving them these words. And yet, Jesus says to them, with all of that, with all I've just said to you, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so the context of Jesus pointing the disciples to heaven was a context of trouble. Is that not familiar to many of us? You know, obviously I'm speaking here to those of us who have a connection to Jesus. We love the Lord, we're living for the Lord, we want to serve him, he is our hope, he is our salvation, he is our all. But is there not a connection there? Because when our relationships are going well, when our job is secure, when our health is good, when the congregation's at peace, how often do we think of heaven? How often do we meditate, do we dwell upon the prospect that that is our future. Now, of course, it's not that we have theologically or theoretically somehow ignored that reality. We know that's our future. But when things are comfortable, we're comfortable. And we don't think about what our future actually will be. However, when things are not comfortable, when there's stress, when there's difficulty, when there's unsettling, when there's pain, when there's trouble, how the prospect of heaven for the people of God is such a precious medicine. It's such a precious truth. Because you see, for those who are connected by faith to God through Jesus, we know that however bad things get here, there is always something better waiting for us in the Father's house. Unlike those of you who this morning are disconnected from Jesus, if you're disconnected from God because you've not connected by faith through His Son Jesus, then when things are going badly for you, it's not that you have this hope that in the future in the Father's house, things will be okay for me, because there won't be access to the Father's house unless you connect with Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in Him. And so in the middle of this trouble, Jesus directs the disciples to Himself as an object of trust. It's almost as if it's a reminder. He said, think about what I've said. Are these not the words of God? Think about what I've done. Are these not the works of God? If you trust in God, you need to trust in me too. And He puts Himself forward as the individual around whom we can trust in times of trouble-free existence and also in times of genuine heartfelt trouble. Jesus is the one that we're directed to trust in. So let me ask you today, where is your trust? Is it in yourself? Is it in others? Is it in the church, congregation, your identity? Where's your trust? If it's in anywhere other than Jesus, it's in the wrong place. And today you've got to remedy that. You've got to sort that out, because this is way too serious. Just as an aside, I also want you to be aware of just how precious it is that Jesus tries to settle His disciples' trouble. He's told us in chapter 12 that He Himself is troubled. He tells us again in chapter 13 that He's troubled in spirit. And so with all that He's having to process Himself, with all that He knows is going to unfold, we wouldn't blame Him if He was absorbed by that, but He's not, because He cares so much for His people that He wants His people to look to Him in their trouble. He knows He's going through all this trouble because and for His people. But He's not going to dwell in Himself. Instead, He wants to meet the needs of His people. How precious a Savior is that? Well, with that context, let me direct you to two or three things. First of all, I want you to see the name that Jesus uses for heaven. So Jesus' name for heaven, we've mentioned it very simply, the Father's house. Now, what's interesting about that is that the term, the phrase of Father's house, that was not a commonly repeated phrase that Jesus used. If you go through the Gospels, there are a number of phrases that Jesus repeats time and again. So, for instance, Jesus would say, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. He repeats that about six or seven different times. And the first shall be last, and the last first. Jesus repeated that on a number of occasions. But Father's house was not a frequently used phrase that came off Jesus' lips. In fact, the New Testament tells us, or the Gospel tells us, of two occasions when it was used by Jesus, one in the presence of His disciples and one not. The first time was the only childhood incident that we have recorded from Jesus. Every parent's nightmare. You've lost your child in a massive crowd. Perhaps some of you have been there to an extent for that few seconds or minutes of sheer panic. You're at some amusement park, or you're in a high street the Saturday afternoon before Christmas, and you've got separated from your child, and the sheer panic that ensues after that. Well, Mary and Joseph had that panic. Jesus was 12. He was in Jerusalem for the first time. They are searching for Him day after day, wondering probably as the days roll by, are they ever going to see Him again? They find Him where? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He's in His Father's house. He's there questioning. He's there asking about truth to do with His God. He's in the temple. The occasion when the disciples were present, when Jesus used that phrase, was in John chapter 2. At that point, Jesus has come to the temple and he is less than pleased about what's going on in the temple. And there's a whole host of business that's going on there that shouldn't be there. And he says to them in verse 16, "Get those out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." So on both occasions, Jesus uses Father's house to point to the temple. And of course, in the religious life of the people of the day, the temple was the place. It was the place where we would meet, where they would meet with God. It's almost a place where heaven and earth would meet in a sense. They could be with God in a particular way. Obviously, we can't escape God, can we? And God is never confined to any building. But the temple was a place where God had promised to dwell. So, in chapter 14, is Jesus talking there about the temple that was literally up the road from him in Jerusalem at that point? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, the answer is no. But what that temple signified is what Jesus was talking about. That temple had signified a place of being with God, of being close to God, of meeting God, of being in a place almost where earth and heaven will meet. It's that image that Jesus is pointing us to, being in the presence of God in a special, special way. That's what he's pointing to by the term, by the name that he uses. So if we're thinking about heaven and we're dispelling the nonsense about this endless game of golf or the best game of football or the best date you've ever been on that just lasts forever, we're removing all that nonsense about what heaven is. And we're saying, well, what does the Bible teach us about heaven? Jesus is saying, heaven is where God is. It's where we're going to be close to God, where we're going to be with God, where we're going to meet God. And of course, when the renewal of all things goes on, heaven and earth is going to meet again, isn't it? So the Father's house, the term Jesus uses, is not talking about a building that's along the road from them in Jerusalem at that point. Rather, he's talking about a meeting place, being close, near, welcomed by God. So that's the name for heaven. Jesus' description of heaven would be slightly different, however. And it's not some fully orbed description that we would have. But nonetheless, the wording that he chooses implies a certain number of things. So he says in verse 2 that my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? So it's the Father's house. The Father whom he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father later on in the Gospel. So it is the house, therefore, for all of God's children. It is the home of Christ and all of Christ's ones, all of the Christians. It is the home of God's people, God's children. A number of years ago, one of the papers in London ran a competition trying to get the best definition of the word home. And it came up with a number of different options. The one that actually won as the best definition of home was this: home is where you're treated the best and complain the most. That was a bit of a random one, the last part, but probably true. Treated the best but complain the most. Now, part of that is true when we think of the Father's home. The other part is not. There was some other writer, a poet, a man called Frost, who kind of spoke about home, and it says, it's a place where they have to take you in. Isn't that what it is, home? The place where they have to take you in? Nobody else is going to take you. It's home. But again, there's an element of truth about the Father's home being like that, and there's an element where it's not true. We'll take the positives. It's a place where we're treated the best. It's a place where we are welcomed. It's a place where it's not going to be something strange. It's not going to be something odd for us. It's the place that will enable us to be not simply comfortable, but complete. We all know that in this world, it doesn't matter how many different aims we have, whether it's to progress our career or our bank balance or our giftings or whatever it might be, once we accomplish these aims, we're not satisfied. Might be the next house we're going to purchase, the next car we're going to get, the next Lego set, but we're never satisfied, are we? Because there's always something more. There's always that dissatisfaction. There's always that incompleteness because there's something within us that just makes us think there must be something more. Of course, the Bible tells us, eternity has been set in our hearts. That is the something more. And when we reach the Father's house through having connected with God through Christ, that will be the place that any nagging sense of dissatisfaction, any nagging sense that there must be something more, will be gone. Because there will be absolute completion. We will be welcomed into the place where we're understood. Most people today think Christians are nuts. They're bonkers. That we believe a whole host of fairy stories, that we're somehow detached from reality, and we live with some kind of focus on escapism. People think you're crazy if you're a Christian. If that's a revelation for you, it's best you hear it here. People think you're crazy. They think I'm crazy. Oh, that's good for you. You're a Christian. I can never be a Christian like that because I can never be crazy. People don't understand us. We're strangers. And being a stranger and being misunderstood is actually the most positive position to be in this world, because it goes from that through a whole host of other positions to outright persecution, where we're killed for our faith. This world is not our home. We saw that last time thinking about Hebrews 11. This is not our home, but the Father's home, that is home. And we notice that Jesus uses the term Father again. It'll have been pointed out to you over the years that before Jesus, speaking about God as your Father was just not the thing to do. God was so reverent, so other, you would not possibly think, speaking of God as a Father. And yet that's what Jesus taught his disciples, taught his followers to do. Primarily, we think of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, that closeness, that protection and provision, that blessing of being a Father. But he's also in heaven. He is exalted. He is different. And yet he is connected to us. Here it is, the Father's house. And so if it's the Father's house, the house for his children, then it's going to be a place where the aura of the Father is going to be there. And if God is the source of all love and of all truth and of all justice and all joy and all peace, then how remarkable is the Father's house going to be? So remarkable that when the Apostle John in the book of Revelation was trying to describe it, he's like, listen, it's like this world except opposite, because there can be no sorrow and there can be no death and no crying and no pain, because it's a Father's home. And Jesus says it's a home that has ample provision. You'll know it, same as most of us know, if you've got to make a last-minute booking to go somewhere for work or on holiday, and you're somehow trying to get accommodation, you try and book somewhere in Edinburgh at the Fringe Festival, just impossible, isn't it? You go onto all these different websites, they're all booked up, turn up on their doorstep, sorry, there's no space. There is no problem with accommodation here. It is spacious. It's not that it's going to reach a number and the rest of the folks are going to, you know, somehow arrive at the pearly gates and say, well, sorry, if you'd come 10 minutes earlier, things would be fine. There is ample space because a father wants to have his children close, and the Father will have all of his children close in heaven, the Father's house. So if the name that Jesus uses is the Father's house, the description gives us a couple of pointers as to what heaven will be like. And thirdly, finally, Jesus tells us about the direction to heaven. He tells us about the direction to heaven because that is all important. And the direction to heaven revolves around himself and what he is going to do. Middle of verse 2. I am going there to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare it. In other words, he's going to get it ready. He's going to go on ahead and sort things out. One of the words that describes this element of Jesus' ministry is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6, where he's described as the forerunner. The actual terminology behind that word forerunner, it speaks of a group of soldiers, and you have some reconnaissance troops who go out first, and they're going out to make sure they're going to plot a route that the rest of the troops who are coming behind, it will be a safe route for them. The word prepare here, it's given us almost the same kind of notion that here you have Jesus. He's the one who's out in reconnaissance. He's the one who's out ahead. He's the one who's out making sure the dangers are being cleared away. He's the one who's making sure the way is there. And so we have to just merely follow in because he is doing the work for us. And he has gone there ahead of his people to make sure that we will be safe, that access will be opened, and that we'll be welcomed into heaven. Because you see, Jesus was not joking. When Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 6, that no one comes to the Father except through me, it's not that he had a rush of blood to the head that day and came out with a statement that's just a little bit too exclusive for our generation. No, he's absolutely true. He has prepared the way. He's dealt with the barriers. He's overcome the obstacles, all of which have been caused by the sin and rebellion and rejection of God by this world. He's dealt with them all. There is no alternative route. There is no way that somebody will have to go through this forest and I'll go up and down this kind of valley. Well, maybe I'll get in that way. There's no other way other than the way Jesus has prepared. And so our attendance at church is not a way. Our connection family-wise to Christians is not a way. However young we are or old we are, that's not a way, because Jesus is the way. And he has gone ahead to deal with what needed to be dealt with. And so he's preparing a place for us. And he's preparing a place not in the sense that once he arrives, everything needs to start be put into order and, you know, the creative work of God needs to kick in again. It hasn't been used since the start of the world. It's not that he needs to start a process, but rather that there's a place there. And the place that is prepared is a place that's prepared because Jesus has gone ahead via the cross and resurrection to prepare a place for us to be with him forevermore. Because that's what he goes on to say to the disciples. Remember what we said earlier? They were worried about their security. How are they going to cope? Jesus makes them safe, and that's not going to be there. But he says to them, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Such is the connection that Jesus has for his people. He's going to have all of his people with him. And in that, you probably have the simplest definition of what heaven is. That heaven is where Jesus is. That is heaven. And yes, we may wish we had perhaps more details about certain elements of life in heaven. But God, in his sovereignty, has decided to give us some images whereby we can extrapolate certain truths. But if you boil it down, reduce it down, heaven is where Jesus is. And so he could say in Luke chapter 23 to this man who was dying on the cross beside him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," because paradise is being with Jesus. So all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, all those who have died as living for Jesus, they have fallen asleep in Jesus and they will be with Jesus. And he will take them with him as he comes to bring this world to a conclusion. And so the renewal of the heavens and the earth will be transformed and we will be with Jesus forever. And so heaven is where Jesus is. And some of you may be sitting here thinking, how could you possibly make heaven unappealing? You know, I've always thought about heaven in this way and that way and the next way. How can you possibly make it unappealing? You're telling me it's all about Jesus? Yes, it is. Because heaven is for the people of God. It's for his children. It's for those who have connected with him through Jesus. Because some of us in here today, some of us have had our eyes opened and we see the captivating wonder of who Jesus is. We think of his identity. We think of his work. We think of his promises. We think of the relationship we have with him now. Our eyes have been opened and we are just captivated, drawn to Jesus. And we long that would be more and more the case. But that's what it is. We're captivated by him. And so the prospect of being with Jesus in heaven is so precious. But some of you, your eyes are not open, it's still closed, you just can't see it. You're not seeing what's attractive about Jesus. What is it that these Christians think and have about this guy? What is it? I just don't get it. That's a dangerous place to be. You need to pray that God will open your eyes. Statistically, 250,000 people die every day. How about that for a depressing statistic? That's 11,000 an hour. Let's reduce it further. 180 people die every minute. Every second, three people die. And they face the unavoidable death. And they will enter eternity and spend eternity, not a kind of defined short period, but eternity. Time is no more. In either hell, which has been prepared by God for the devil and his angels and all who will listen to their lies and reject God, or in heaven with Jesus. What's it going to be? Because there's only the two options. And heaven is the option that is for every one of God's children who have come to connect with him through Jesus, to trust in him, to love him, and to live for him. Because we love our Savior, and one day we will be with him. Will you? I pray you will. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your house has many rooms. We thank you that you have seen a way for a holy God to dwell with unholy individuals by making us holy through your Son. And we bless you that the day will come when the dwelling of God is indeed with men and women, boys and girls. We pray that you would lift our horizons from being so taken up with the here and now to focus on our future and to let that future in Christ in glory shape our present for your glory's sake. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open eyes today to the wonder, the beauty, the glory of your Son as Savior for those whose eyes are closed. Enlighten them, we ask, for we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.